Good morning. I hope we're all awake. If you're not, keep sleeping. Just kidding. This morning's message is certainly not meant to put you to sleep, but if you don't follow, you might. But that's true every Sunday, isn't it? I find that if I don't listen to what's being said, I'm probably going to drift off somewhere. I just want to mention, in regards to our small group this coming week, we're looking at Thursday as opposed to Wednesday. So Frank and Irina, please take note of that. And also want to mention that for Victor as well, if he would like to join us to come Thursday night. And we're going to be at Rick and Tina Letkemans. How many of you have heard the myth that Santa Claus comes on December 25th every year? How many of you believe that's a myth? Boy, not too many. Not too many of you believe it's a myth. I'm a little concerned. Oh, he comes on the 24th at night. Some of you get to celebrate beforehand, right? Okay. Oh, my. Well, myths are what they are. They're things that we have been led to believe. In some cases, we believe them. And this morning, I want to begin a small series of messages that deal with myths. Myths that have affected the way that we think, the way that we interpret the scriptures. They are ideas that claim to be true, but in fact are not true. And so why I felt that I should address this is because I have been addressing myths for many, many years that are being taught in evangelical circles, and I've been trying to keep you abreast to some of these things, but I haven't been using the word myth. I haven't necessarily said this is something that's being taught and people just readily accept it. And so I'm going to have a series of four messages where I'm going to address that. And it stems from a book that I saw at the GES conference this year, a book written by Ken Neff. I don't know if that's if he has any Mennonite background or not, but he wrote a book entitled Hold Fast Against Christian Myths. I've read through the book, and I've noted that many of the things that he has written about I have taught on, have been clearly taught, in fact, but I haven't necessarily given them to you in a topical fashion, and so I thought I would share with you some of the things that I read and wanted to review some of the key passages that have become myths in evangelical circles. So how does one define a myth? And let me just get my program up and running here so I can... Here we go. Control slideshow. There we go. So what is a myth? Every once in a while, you'll get an email, and you'll wonder, boy, can this be true? And you'll often be wondering, not only is this true, but I wonder how many people believe this. And if this is true, then boy, are we in serious trouble. And so I had read a myth this morning about eggs that are supposed to, eating eggs is supposed to fix something. And it's a myth, apparently. But a myth is simply a popular but unfounded belief or notion. Something that gets said that you say, well, I believe that, but you don't really know why you believe it. And in fact, maybe what you believe is wrong, just as many of us were raised to believe that Santa Claus came for some of us on the 25th and for some on the 24th. It's a teaching or a concept that's passed on as true, even though it's not supported by evidence. It should be readily acknowledged that even though the Bible is the only resource for knowing God's desires, people come to entirely different interpretations of His Word. And that may be true for each of us here this morning. We may read a passage And although God has one intended meaning, we may have all kinds of different interpretations. Now, I hope that's not the case for many of the passages, but it may be the case for some. What might seem right to me might not seem correct to you. Of course, only the most depraved person intentionally teaches what is known to be error. However, once a myth is blindly accepted, it is seldom discarded. Once one is blindly committed to a theological framework, a particular way of thinking, the blinders of that agenda obstruct biblical clarity. How many of you struggled with eternal security? I didn't say still, but did. You were led to believe certain things that weren't clearly taught in Scripture because certain passages were being read to you and were used out of context, and they were being used sometimes very coercively to cause you to live a particular way in a legalistic fashion to somehow give you confidence that you were on the right path. However, as we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not by works," right? See, God's grace, God's message of justification by faith in Christ is a gift that's granted to you and to me by virtue of God's grace. And all we need to do is believe. So breaking away from either error requires a willingness to question, a willingness to explore, and a willingness to find the truth. And so the popularity of a myth is directly proportional to the repetition of the same fabrication over and over again. So the danger is that you may have been caught by reading something and you say, you know, I believe that, without having ever explored it, studied it, or otherwise. And you just like the way that person writes in their books. And so what you tend to do is that you'll buy all of their books and you will not have necessarily studied anything. It just says, I just like the way that was said. And so you may have adopted or bought into a truth that is not supported in Scripture. And so we come to this conclusion. Everyone is saying it, so it must be true. Now I got to figure out how to... There we go. Okay. So we're going to look at four myths in this next number of weeks. Next week, as you're aware, we have Harvest Festival, and we encourage you to be at the Harvest Festival. It's a wonderful time to be with other believers in the community. And pray it'll be a nice, beautiful day and that you'll be able to have lunch out there in the park with your family. Anyway, four myths that we're going to be looking at in the next several weeks. The first one this morning is salvation is always about heaven or lost eternity. The second myth is faith is more than just believing. Myth number three, repentance and faith are interchangeable terms. And then myth number four, perseverance is required for assurance. Let's consider myth number one. Can I blind this somehow for a second? Yeah. Okay, thanks. Now, as you read your Bible, and I trust that you read your Bible, that's also another problem in our generation, is that people tend to think they've got nothing but time to read the Bible anytime they want, so they've got it on their iPod, and they don't read it. They've got a hard copy at home, and they don't read it. They have access to the internet, and they don't read it. They have it on MP3, and they don't listen to it. They have it on CD, and they don't listen to it. Having the Word of God so readily available should not mean that you shouldn't read it, or that for some reason, because you have easy access, you can just read it whenever you want. Of course you can read it whenever you want. That's what one guy did when he worked for me at the mine. I'd like to read the Bible. And so he would sit down, rather than do his work, read the Bible. Of course, I came up to him, and being a Bible-believing Christian, had my Bible in my pocket, and I said, I want you to note that my Bible's in my pocket, but I'm not reading it while I'm working. I read it during my coffee break or during lunch. Maybe you should take note of that. And if you don't, you'll be looking for another job. You mean a Christian's telling me that? Yeah. So we have access to God's Word, but we need to be sure that we read it. And then when we do read it, we need to be very careful that we read it in context. Most of us like to read the news, and we like to read the headlines, and we fail to recognize the context behind what is said. And when we simply read the headline, and then we go to work and we listen to what's being said in the coffee shop, we're being given this particular picture by someone who has either read the whole story, or someone who hasn't, or someone who's read another article that's been associated with it. But for some reason, there seems to be all kinds of different ideas about that headline. And unless you actually read the story, investigate, consider the source, who it was written to, you're going to have a hard time determining what's factual. So when it comes to this word salvation, I'm not going to do a survey, but I'm sure that many of us read our Bibles, and every time we saw the word saved, we always thought to be saved means that I'm on my way to heaven. And we probably read our Bibles like that for years and years. But the word salvation has a variety of different meanings in different contexts. Think about this. There are 15 different Hebrew words for salvation used in the Old Testament. And the vast majority of Old Testament references to salvation refer to various types of temporal deliverances. Temporal meaning that it's happening in time. You could be delivered from your enemies, saved from physical death, or from various troubles. And of the 812 uses of these terms in the Old Testament, out of the 812, 58 terms refer to eternal salvation. Only 58. Wow, I didn't know the Old Testament didn't even talk about salvation. That's only 7.1%. I thought salvation was important in the Bible. It is. But that's where our problem is that we tend to read the Bible through our own lens without understanding the context. In the New Testament, the Greek word sozo occurs 106 times and the noun soteria 46 times. The meaning to deliver from eternal damnation is used between 35 and 40% of the time. Wow, I'm sure glad I read the New Testament. Boy, I sure never get saved in the old. Careful. That's not the idea. The scriptures often refer to physical salvation from trouble, physical salvation from sickness, physical salvation from death, and physical salvation from enemies. But it also has a spiritual component. It refers to spiritual salvation from the penalty of sin, relating to the past. Now, if I can have that screen. It can relate to salvation from the power of sin in the present. That's our sanctification. Salvation from the presence of sin, which is the future, which is our glorification. And so, biblically, salvation means to be delivered from someone or something. And as a result, it can refer either to physical and also spiritual deliverance. And so we read the passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Let me ask you the question. When that speaks of salvation, does that speak of justification, or does it speak of sanctification, or does it speak of glorification? How many of you believe it speaks of justification? Put your hand up. Okay, we got two. How many of you believe that it speaks of sanctification? Got no. Only two of you are saved so far. Okay, how many of you believe it speaks of future glorification? There aren't too many believers here this morning. Okay, let's do this again. I need a little more confidence that you're actually awake. Quit nodding off, Eric. Okay. Sorry, don't mean to point you out, Eric. John. Okay, here we go again. No, they weren't sleeping. How many believe Ephesians 2, 8, 9? What does that passage say? That's what you don't even remember what it says, do you? Mr. Greening said to me just before he came in, he says, I'm sure glad I memorized scriptures because I can't read them like I used to. He knows that passage by heart. What does it say? Somebody, stand up and say it. Okay. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, for by grace you're saved through faith. Is that justification, sanctification, or glorification? How many of you say justification? Put your hand up. See? You got to have me spoon-feeding you guys. Get your Bibles open to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Okay. But there are people who don't know what it means. They don't understand what the passage is saying. They've read their Bibles, they've heard it preached, but for some reason, it's like they have their fuzzy filter on. Everything I listen to is fuzzy. Listen, the Word of God is not fuzzy. It's the people who deliver the Word of God that are fuzzy. And if you're not listening to the right frequency, you're going to get a garbled message. Why don't you write down in your margin of your Bible next to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following to the end of chapter 4. Because it's there that the Apostle Paul is teaching on justification by faith. So that first column, free gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You see Romans 3, 24, John 3, 16. Justification is something that happens positionally where God declares you righteous by virtue of your faith in His Son. If at any moment in time you understood that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and that He, as He claimed that He would give eternal life to you and you believe that, you're a believer. You say, well, I don't believe that anymore. Too bad, you're still a believer. No, I don't believe that anymore. No, you may not believe it, but as far as God is concerned, that position is secure, never to change. That's justification. That means that you have rights and will be granted eternal life by virtue of your faith in Him. So the offers to whoever, the basis is faith alone in Christ, the description is a free gift, and how often do you do that? You do it once. It's a one-time thing. Okay. Then there's spiritual salvation from the power of sin. That's something that happens in the present. It's sanctification. It's progressive. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 reads as follows. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, is that about justification or is that about sanctification?
Well, you told us it was about sanctification. Now you're asking me to question you.
Well, what do you believe?
I'm not sure.
Well, I taught the passage several weeks ago as I took you through Philippians chapter 2. Yeah, that was fuzzy. I don't think I can remember that far back. How many of you remember what your wife cooked you last week? Not very good, right? No, not that the meal wasn't good. The meal was good, but it's not good that you can't remember. Don't let your wife ask you that question, by the way. That's an unfair question. So I'm not asking you to remember everything I say, but did you understand what was being said? If you were to read Philippians chapter 2, you'd understand very, very quickly the Apostle Paul is not talking about their justification. He's talking about the working out of their understanding of faith, their understanding of what Christ is doing in them and through them. He's talking about the unity that they need to have. The Philippians were facing struggles, and Paul wanted them to work on maturing in their response to the trials that they were facing. So, middle of the chart, sanctification is a process. It's all about growth and maturity. And so we have different passages there. The offer, of course, is given to Christ's disciples. All of us here who have placed our trust in Christ for eternal life are believers. But not all of us here are necessarily disciples. Oh, that now you're really messing with my mind. I thought if I was a believer, I was automatically a disciple. No, you're not. If you are not following Christ closely in obedience, you're not a disciple. You may not even want to be. You may say, I don't mind just living my life any way I want. That's not appropriate. You may be a believer, and you may have assurance of salvation, but you are going to stand ashamed before the judgment seat of Christ if you don't determine to be a disciple. That's why all the admonitions to the church about being at peace with one another, striving for unity, loving one another, forgiving one another, is all about discipleship. So the basis, of course, is faith resulting in obedience. I trust what God is saying is what He expects me to do in a given situation. I may be told that I'm not supposed to go above 60 miles an hour, 100 kilometers an hour, pardon me. I've got to remember who I'm speaking to. You're not my age. How many of you remember the English system? Some of us. Good. You're the holy ones. Faith resulting in obedience is about living obedient to what God has declared in His Word. It's the result of works and deeds are being seen. They're being evidenced in the way that we live in relation to other believers and our families. And so this is a lifetime process, sanctification. Third aspect of spiritual salvation is being saved from the presence of sin, which is still future glorification. And so how many of you are dead here? Nobody raising their hands. That's amazing. Okay. Didn't you read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1? I can see Brad, he's just thinking about that verse. No, that's dealing with physically being dead. And if a person has died in Christ, they're awaiting this transformation of their body. And so we have the passage found in 1 Corinthians 15, and we have it noted up there. Actually, we don't have that one noted, but we should. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53, and 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All of us who have placed our trust in Christ, one day, unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, we're going to experience death. And when we die, we go to be with the Lord. But something that isn't going to be there with the Lord is a decaying body. It's going to stay in the grave. It's going to be rotting, going to the worms. But then one day when the Lord shouts, your body, the church, we're going to resurrect. And our bodies are going to be transformed, incorruptible, immortal. So that's spiritual salvation. Physical salvation from trouble, we read about that all throughout the Old Testament. There are three perspectives today that are being taught on salvation. Give some thought to this. Even within the evangelical church today, and I'm reading a quote, there's a smorgasbord of differing beliefs regarding saving faith. Is it faith plus works? Is it a faith that works? Or is it faith alone that saves? Is it easy or difficult to be saved? And so these three perspectives can be summarized, as you can see on the overhead. Justification is by faith, but not by faith alone. And so faith and works are required for eternal life. Hence, a person who holds to that view will come to you at the end of their life and say, you know, I've tried to live faithfully. I tried to do my very best, and I hope my good works outweigh my bad ones. And if you were to ask them, are you sure you're going to go to heaven? Well, I was baptized and I'm a member of the church. Are you sure you're going to be in the presence of the Lord? Well, I actually did a lot of good things. I helped a lot of people. Are you sure you're going to be in the presence of the Lord? No, there's no assurance. How would you like to live that way? How many of you lived that way? I did. I didn't know. I didn't understand. Then there's the second view. Justification is by faith, but not by faith that is alone. And so faith and works are working together, and they're evident. They're evident proof of eternal life. And so you can tell that I'm a Christian by the things that I do, the money that I give, and all the great prayers that I pray. Wow. Right? It's not going to add up to much. This is where people tie justification and sanctification together on that chart. They say that because in the past I placed my trust in Christ, I'm automatically, inevitably going to grow and mature. Works are inevitable. And so if there's no works, there's no salvation. And so I'm assured of eternal life by examining myself, by looking at my works and saying, yeah, I know I'm saved because I do this. And I have all kinds of little tests that I do. And people read 1 John and they say, that's my test. A famous preacher who's on the radio every day said, here are 12 tests to determine whether you have eternal life. And all had to do about their works. I'm sorry, that's wrong. Not because I don't believe the person's sincere or doesn't love God or isn't even a believer. It's just that they would be teaching a myth that is unfounded in Scripture. Third position is justification is by faith alone. Faith alone in the person of the Lord Jesus as the guarantor of eternal life. You remember that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But God, what? Commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. And we can go on and on with verse after verse after verse. Justification is a separate issue to sanctification. That means that people could place their trust in Christ for that life, and as a result of some serious and difficult circumstances in their lives, they may have left the church. They may have walked and got lost in life. For those of us who have family members who we're concerned for, we don't really know, but when we look at their lives, we know quite possibly we were there when they placed their trust in the Lord and they understood the gospel clearly, but since then they've messed their lives up. Listen, God is true to his word. If at any point in time they understood that Christ was Messiah and they believed in the message that he offered, the gospel of free grace that grants eternal life to all who believe in him, they are being granted eternal life because that's what the word of God teaches over and over and over again. Assurance, of course, is based upon the work of Christ and the promises of God. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 or 11 and 12. Why don't somebody stand up and recite those two verses? 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony. God has given us, and this life is, he who has, he who does not have, has, does not have life. Pretty simple message, isn't it? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. We're going to read the passage. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Problem stated. Do you and I need to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees in order to be justified by faith? Or is this passage speaking about justification, or is it speaking about rewards? How many of you believe this passage is speaking about justification? Put your hand up. How many times did you read the word reward? In Matthew chapters 5 to 7, called the Sermon on the Mount, reward is mentioned no less than 7 times. Most people fail when they take this verse outside of the context. They fail to recognize who the Lord Jesus is speaking to. As we read in verse 1, he's speaking to the multitudes, and his disciples were there, and he was teaching them. These were people who followed Jesus, who recognized that he was the Messiah. And so he was telling them as believers how they were to live. Of course, we all agree that entrance into the kingdom is by faith in Christ alone, and that entering the eternal state in greatness is determined by how we live our lives here on earth. You can put down next to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 4, where it talks about entrances by faith. That's a one-time decision that we talked about earlier. If you also write down Luke chapter 6, verse 35, and turn there with me, I want to read that verse to you. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. By the way, this is a parallel passage to the Matthew 5 to 7 Sermon on the Mount. In other words, we have the Sermon on the Mount in Luke. Luke is taking aspects of the Sermon on the Mount and including them in his writing. He's a Gentile writer, writing to Gentiles in the Roman world, making sure that they understand the gospel. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful. He is kind to the unthankful and evil. That's how you and I are to live. Whatever you thought about Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, the answer to the question, is this about justification and rewards? The passage is all about rewards. Are you and I supposed to be more righteous than they in order to enter? Well, he's speaking to those who have already placed their trust in Christ. So the question is, what kind of entrance are we talking about? And if you'll remember when Jody Dillow was here, he was talking about there's an entrance into greatness. And that greatness, as we come into the kingdom, is all about how we live our lives today. Earlier, an announcement was made, and I'm going to use this as simply a means of illustration. Nico and Cornelia are going to have a wedding. We as a church family have been invited to come to the ceremony. Why? Because we know Nico and Cornelia. However, some have received invitations. Now, I'm just going to use this as a way of illustration. So be careful. Don't be hard on Nico and Cornelia. Just by way of illustration, though, those invitations were given to those whom they felt they wanted to invite to the reception. They are a privileged few. You can't all come to the reception. Only the privileged few are going to be invited to the reception. In the same way, in the banqueting table, those of us who are going to be invited there are going to be invited by virtue of the faithful lives that were there. The rest of the people who place their trust in Christ are still in the kingdom, but coming to that banqueting table will be another matter. Let's turn to Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30. Two passages that I just want to address this morning, difficult passages, passages that you've read and you've heard people say things about them, and you wondered if those statements were true. Beginning at verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So we know he's en route in his ministry heading towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you'll begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from east and west, from north and south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Problem stated. Do you and I need to strive to be justified by faith in Christ? Or are you and I at risk of not being justified by faith because we're not striving enough? Maybe another question you should ask yourself, is this about destination or is this about celebration? Reading of the Sanhedrin, chapter 10, verse 1, it's stated this way, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. That was a belief. Of course, the Lord Jesus is speaking to national Israel. He's trying to bring the nation back into a right relationship with him. He wants the nation to accept him as the Messiah. As you're well aware, as you read through the Gospels, that the religious leaders of the day rejected him as Messiah, and consequently the nation was responsible for having crucified the Lord. One writer notes that we should be cautious about taking this passage and lifting this verse out and applying it directly to the larger question of eternal salvation. Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And so a lot of people have taken this passage and said, that deals with eternal salvation, spiritual salvation, justification. It does not. Once again, unless you recognize the context, you'll fail to appreciate who the Lord is speaking to. All throughout his ministry, he was concerned that his disciples would enter the eternal state in a healthy fashion. Of course, he wanted that for the whole nation. He wanted to reward his disciples for their faithfulness. And numerous times, being asked the question, what's in it for us? And the Lord says, there's all kinds of things in for you. You'll be rewarded greatly. Much, much more than what you have now. So national Israel, verses 31 to 35 speak to that fact where the offer to the kingdom is limited in time. The Lord Jesus is about to be crucified by that very generation who had the privilege of seeing him walk on their streets. But they rejected him. A little later on in the passage, if you go down to verse 34 of Luke chapter 13, listen to what it says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often I want to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the door of opportunity for the nation is limited. For individuals in every subsequent generation who has had the privilege of hearing these words, you and I have a lifetime to consider the truth that's being proclaimed in God's Word. You say, well, I've already understood and I have placed my trust in Christ and so I have eternal life. Well, then you have a responsibility to share that message with your family, and your co-workers. You also have a responsibility to live a godly life. You say, I can't live a godly life anymore. My life's messed up. You know, my boss fired me, and so therefore my life is messed up. Transmission on my car went sour. My life is messed up. I've got a blister on my toe. My life is messed up. Your life isn't messed up if you're walking close with God. You could be hurting. Circumstances around you may be confusing. But you have a God and a Savior who loves you. You're not messed up. You're just suffering in the consequences of choices of others. You're suffering in the consequences of life. And not one of us hasn't been affected by that. And we'll all be affected by it in days and months to come. We're aging. We're dying. We're inflicted with all kinds of things that are happening in the world around us. Your life isn't necessarily messed up. Turn to your Savior. Pray to Him. Ask Him to give you wisdom. So how does the Lord answer this question, are there many going to be saved? He answers it using a parable that speaks of entering a future banquet. And the banquet imagery is all throughout Scripture. Those who have believed are certainly entitled to sit at that banquet, as we read in verses 25 to 30. But not everyone who thinks that they're going to be sitting at the banquet are in fact going to be there. Luke passage certainly is similar to the one that we read in Matthew chapter 7, and verses 13 to 15 and 21 to 23. We would have to say that possibly these are being given at two different times. But the question being asked, how many will be saved? Maybe the question we should ask is, saved from what? What does salvation mean here? Is this temporal judgment? Is it eternal damnation? Or is it something else? Notice how the Lord Jesus doesn't answer the how many aspect of the question, but rather he focuses on who will be at that future banquet. And those who will be at that future banquet are those who are going to strive today. Many people who use this passage as part of their salvation message suggests that the narrow way means that getting saved, getting justified, is hard. It's difficult. They tie justification and sanctification together. And so salvation is something that's difficult. We can't really know for sure unless I demonstrate through this list. And so salvation in their minds is something that must be worked for. However, as Brad read the passage in Ephesians 2, and we've quoted John 3:16, that would be contrary to the message of grace. Rather, a question we might ask, is this passage about justification being declared righteous before God, is that really what this passage is all about? No, this passage is about reward. It's about sanctification. It's about maturing. One author quotes another who holds to this view that justification is by faith, but not by faith that is alone. This is what this author says. The message of Jesus cannot be made to accommodate any kind of cheap grace or easy believism. In other words, those who proclaim a message that one is saved simply by grace through faith, that's too easy. We've got to make this more complicated. They've got to have a changed life before they can be guaranteed eternal life. The kingdom is not for people who want Jesus without any change in their living. It's only for those who seek it with all their heart, those who agonize to enter. You maybe say, I do agonize, and I do agonize about some spiritual problems that I have. But if you've placed your trust in Christ, you never need to agonize about where you're going to be in eternity. You'll be with the Lord. That's His promise. From His perspective, many who approach the gate turn away upon finding out the cost. And so His view is, there are a lot of people, once they've come to maybe where the gospel was being proclaimed, and they say, you know, you're going to have a changed life. They say, man, oh man, I can't change my life. I'm going through this, and I'm going through that, and I can't fix the past. And that's the whole point of God's grace, is that you cannot change your past as such. You may be able to address some of it. You may be able to ask for forgiveness. You may be able to make restitution where you can. But there are things that you've said, things that other people have said, things that have happened that will not be changed. But how you respond to it will affect your spiritual condition today and in the future. And so from this person's perspective, initial salvation requires costly works included with faith. And so faith is a gift that God gives, they say. And when God gives you this gift of faith, He's going to give you all the strength so that you won't mess your life up. Good luck with that. Because all of us here already have messed up lives somewhere along the way. If I knew what was in your closet and you knew what was in my closet, we might be tempted to judge each other. But I'll tell you what, by virtue of God's grace and understanding His love for me, I would not seek to judge you for those ghosts, as it were, those ugly things from your past. You say, well, what about the present? Well, if there's issues in your life that need to be dealt with in the present, then we can talk about that. But frankly, I'd hopefully would come alongside you in gentleness and help you with that. And so as a result, this narrow gate or the way, the narrow way is hard. It's hard to find. And so to put it plainly, good works must accompany initial faith or your faith isn't valid. So the passage in Luke 13, write it in bold letters, not about justification, only about rewards, so that you don't get confused when people pull that out of the text. It's not about our position. It's about our condition, our sanctification, our progression in discipleship. It's about your spiritual health and what it will be like when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Will you be rewarded with a privileged invitation to be sitting at the banqueting table? That's the question that you and I need to ask ourselves. And so we need to be careful that we don't use scriptures like this as a means to drive people to fear, to somehow suggest to them that they need to work harder to be justified before God. Scriptures are clear that we are not justified before God by works, but rather we are justified freely by His grace by virtue of our faith in His Son, who guarantees us eternal life, guarantees eternal life to all who believe in Him for that life. And so your life subsequent to the past, that justification, should be lived out in gratitude, the progressive sanctified life, a life of gratitude. You should long to work for Christ because you realize what great cost, and you should long to serve Him in any way possible. So question, is your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? Are you striving in your walk to be holy, to be pure, to be well-pleasing to the Lord? Now, these questions are not for you to reflect and wonder, am I a believer? These questions have all to do with how you live and how you think and how you treat others. They have to do with how you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You may be thinking, well, I'm going to be at the banqueting table. But remember, that invitation is contingent upon how you live your life. May the Lord grant you wisdom. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us provoke one another unto love and to good deeds. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. May the Lord give you wisdom, and may your thoughts be on the Lord in this coming week. How you can help your neighbor, friends, family, shall we pray. Commit our day to you, Father. We thank you for each one here. We've looked at a couple of passages, Lord, that you have placed in your word as you express these thoughts to disciples, challenging the nation to recognize you as Messiah. We thank you for having preserved your word, and we thank you that we understand that you are the Messiah. And each one here who has placed their faith in you as Messiah, you have granted each of us eternal life. We recognize, Lord, that sometimes we lose perspective and so we don't live and we don't respond the way we should. Many times we're ungrateful. Many times we blame people for the struggles that we have. Many times we're bitter and we're disillusioned with life and we simply want to give up. Father, may your grace be sufficient, and as we bow the knee before you, may we ask you for the strength and the indwelling work of your Spirit to teach us how to live. Help us to be loving as you are, forgiving as you are, compassionate as you are. In Jesus' name.